right. Good morning, everybody. My name is Nate. I get to be one of the pastors here. Before I get going, I do want to tell my friends the Wards that when you sit on the front row, it counts as coming for three times. So y'all are squared away for a while. It always throws me off when there's new people on the front row. I don't know if this is going to be any good or not. A few years ago, I had this opportunity that many of you know about, but I bring it up to share with you just a small portion of this opportunity. I have a friend who he's become a friend, and I consider myself incredibly blessed to call him a friend. And what he does is he equips and trains pastors in countries that are closed. So he trains pastors in countries where it's illegal to be a Christian, where they and their wives are putting their lives and their families on the line for the sake of building God's kingdom. And to do this, he has to fly to a neutral city. He can't go to their country. They can't come to our country. So they fly to a neutral city. So I found myself a few years ago being invited to go along with him training some Iranian pastors. And I've gotten a lot of questions because many of you do know this part of my story and that I've had a chance to be involved over there. We still have yet to hear from any of our Iranian brothers or sisters that we spent that time with last year since the war began. So as soon as I can update you guys on their health and well-being, I will. But so far, they're unable to communicate. But I had this opportunity to go, and the reason I had the opportunity is because my friend sat down with me, or he called me one day, and he said, "Hey, I'm going to be going to Istanbul this year." This was, I believe, in January of 25. And he said, I'd love to bring you along if you have time and space to go. I'm going in March. I'm going in again in July. And I said, I'd love to go. That sounds incredible to have an opportunity to meet folks like that that I would otherwise never get to see or interact with. I'm certain I could learn a lot from them. And so he said, great. And his organization footed the bill for my airfare and for my hotel. And when I say his organization, I mean him, because there's one person in the organization. And it flew me over there. And so I feel indebted. I feel grateful. And so the first night I get there, I find him. I meet him at the hotel. We walk down the street to the mall and grab a little bite to eat. And then I've got jet lag and everything else. So we go to bed, have a good night's sleep. And I meet him for breakfast the next morning on the hotel lobby. And we're sitting there talking, and I had this question that I just had to ask. And it was, what can I do for you on this trip? What would you like from me? And what I meant was, how can I make this worth it to you? You flew me out here. You're paying for my hotel. Now, I did pick up some meals, not all of them, but some of them. I'm pretty sure that if he said, you can pay for your own flight, but I'll pay for the meals, that he would have taken that trade. But I still tried to, in principle, pay for some of the meals. So I asked him, why am I here? What can I do? How can I help? What value can I add? Thinking, well, you know, I am an experienced pastor and clearly a talented communicator. Maybe he wants me to do like some sort of preaching workshop with the Iranians. I have a lot of good jokes in Farsi and can really relate to that culture. So maybe he wants me to help him out there. Maybe he wants me to talk to them about church structure. I'll give them a little workshop on bylaws to make sure that leadership and stuff like that is in place. I have a lot to offer these Iranian pastors, which is completely joking. I didn't feel like I had anything to offer, but maybe he wants me to work with them in some way. Maybe I can do something, because I felt bad. He's investing in me. He's investing in this trip. I need to offer something. And for me personally, I'm wired. I need the clarity of that. What is it that you want from me that I can make your sacrifice worth it? And just do that, whatever you wanted. And he basically said, beyond dinner, just find a place for dinner so I don't have to think about that. I'm like, got it. I can do that. I have the internet on my phone. I got the international plan. So it was fine. And he said, beyond that, nothing. There's really nothing you can do. I just prayed. And I said, well, why am I on this trip? And he goes, because I was praying and I felt like God impressed your name on my heart and I felt like I needed to bring you. So I don't know why you're here either. And I was like, great. And then to take it a step further, he said, speaking of when we're in the training sessions, I have to speak through a translator. And he's going to be speaking Farsi to the Iranians, which makes it really cumbersome for people to interject or add to. So if you have a thought, I'm open to it, but just kind of wave at me a little bit and I'll nod at you. And if I can get you in, I'll get you in. And I said, okay, so just so I'm clear, what I just heard you say is to shut up and listen. And he laughed and he goes, yeah, not that way, but yes, which was a great exercise for me to just be quiet and listen. I don't do that a lot. And so it was this really hard thing for me, right? Because I wanted to make it worth it. I wanted to know what I was giving. I didn't want to just take. I wanted to give as well. I do this in friendships. I became friends with someone a few years ago, and this person is older than I am. They're smarter, wiser than I am. They're more successful than I am. And so I'm sitting here going, what they're investing in me, what do I have to offer them? And at one point, I just came out with it. Like, what are you getting out of this, man? I feel like I'm just taking, and I'm trying to give back, and I don't know what I can give. And they're like, no, just listen. I like pouring into others. It's okay. But for me, I needed things to be more even. I needed things to be more equitable. I needed to know what I was bringing to the table. And I believe that maybe not to that degree, but everyone in here to some degree processes human relationships like that. And to a large extent, that's a good instinct. No one in here should want to be in a relationship where you take and take and take and you never give. We all want to know that we're doing our part. Maybe I'm the funny one. Maybe I'm the one that fixes things. Maybe I'm the spiritual advisor. Maybe I'm the one that you can call at 2 a.m. and complain about. Maybe I'm the girlfriend that when you tell your problems to your husband, he tries to fix them, but I let you ramble for 45 minutes and just say, I'm sorry, that sounds hard, and this is the best way to approach this. Maybe I'm that friend to you, whatever it might be. We all kind of want to know what we're bringing to the table so that we can kind of feel like we're not indebted to this person, that there can be this sense of equality and equanimity. And I think that that's a good instinct. It can go too far, and we can render our relationships transactional, and that's not good. But it's also not good to just be someone who's willing to take and take and take and never give back. And I think that this is kind of a natural mindset of a functional adult. We want to know that we're carrying our weight, that we're doing our part. The problem is, because that's how we experience human relationships, we apply that same sensibility to God, and now that's how we experience the divine relationship, where we feel like we want to know what we're bringing to the table. We feel like we owe God something because we take and take and take and we never give. And it was probably introduced to you like this. If you spent time around church, if you spent subsequent or consequential time around church, then you've probably heard this mindset, maybe not articulated in this exact way, but I'm pretty sure you've probably heard something similar to this. God sent his son for you, so the least you can do is serve him. God sent his son to die for you, so the least you can do is serve him. He sent his son. Jesus condescended. He was in divine form. He took on human form. He sat with us in the muck and the mire, and he put up with all our human foibles and fallibles and became who we are, and he lived a perfect life on our behalf. He trained up the disciples and left the keys to the kingdom, God's the church, which is God's kingdom on earth. He left him the keys to the kingdom so that you and I might get to experience his goodness and his gospel and his grace. And then not only did he live a perfect life, but he died a perfect death so that you might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and reconciled to God, which is explained in Romans 1-8. He did all of this for you. Jesus hung on the cross for you. Jesus had the crown of thorns put on his head and the inevitable blood trickling down his face. Jesus was punched in the face, blindfolded, saying, "You're a prophet. Prophesy who hit you, Jesus." He was spat upon. He was whipped. He had nails driven through his wrists and through his feet. He died by asphyxiation and pain. He did this for you. So the least you can do is serve him in return. Right? And this becomes our motivation. Why do you serve God? Why do you seek to build his kingdom? Why do you seek to honor him? Why do you seek to do good? When you decide to serve in the children's hallway, when you decide to get involved in your community, when you decide to give back, when you decide to be a person who's going to give or tithe, give of your tithes and offerings, when you decide that you want to love your children the way that God loved you, or that you want to be a good spouse because you're supposed to be a good spouse, or you want to be a good coworker and advance the kingdom there, when you decide to pray for people, when you decide to do good in the name of God, what is motivating the desire to do good? And many times throughout church history, we've espoused that desire to be this sense of ought, this sense of indentured servitude, that because God has sent his son for me, the least I can do is serve him. It's this transactional obligation. The problem with this mindset, one of them, because they are myriad, one of the problems with this mindset is that it really doesn't sync up well with what Paul writes in Romans chapter 11. We're in a series, as Michelle mentioned, called In Light Of, where we're looking at the back half of Romans, Romans 9 through 16. In the first half of Romans, we learned through Paul's meticulous building of a case that we need Jesus. In Romans 1 through 8, we learned what the gospel was, culminating in chapter 8 with all these wonderful promises expressed to us. And so in this series, in light of, we're asking, in light of that glorious gospel, how should we then live? What should we do? And many of us have answered the question, or have had the question answered for us in a service or Sunday school or a small group or a book or advice from a friend. How should I then live in light of the gospel? Well, because the gospel is true and God sacrificed for you, then you should serve him. And the rest of that sentence is as an indentured servant because you owe him so much. But here's what Paul says. Here's what Paul says. Romans 11, verses 33 through 35. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? So we say, because God sent his son for me, I owe it to him to kind of work that off, to pay that back, to have the mindset of an indentured servant out of his sense of ought. But Paul says this. He says, who is God that you could offer him counsel? You know, when I was having breakfast with Rue, and I'm thinking, why am I here? Maybe he does want me to work with the pastors. When I'm with my friend and I don't feel like I have anything to offer him in terms of organizational structure or leadership or success, but maybe I can be his spiritual guru. You know, maybe I can advise him on matters of the heart. Maybe, maybe not, but none of us have ever thought about that with God. Can you imagine kneeling to pray? I mean, like, God, listen, I've been doing some thinking. There's a lot of underprivileged children that are impoverished and hungry, and I've got some thoughts on how we could solve that together. You ever pray? Said, God, this war in Iran's deeply concerning. I think if you'll just do this and this, we can nip that in the bud right now. None of us would ever seek to give advice to God. Who is God that we could offer him counsel? But in the same way, who is God that we can repay him? What are we going to do? Earn off our salvation? We're going to pay off our debt? When we have this mindset, it's like we think that if we work hard enough in this life, that one day when we get to heaven, God's going to pull us aside and say, you know what? You did a lot of serving in your life. You did a lot of good. And I don't say this to everybody, but it was actually worth it to send my son to die for you. You've balanced things out because of how well you served. Not everybody here can say that, but you can. And here's what's dangerous about it. Well, first I'll say this. This sense, this indentured sense of ought, an indentured sense of ought is among the worst reasons to serve God. It's among the worst reasons to serve God. It's among the worst motivators to serve God. The absolute worst motivator to serve God is because we're scared of Him. And if I don't do what He wants me to do, He's going to get me. That works on a five-year-old. That should not work on grown adults. That's not a powerful enough motivator. Another bad one is an indentured sense of ought. Because God did so much for me, I really have no choice but to do this for Him. Here's two reasons this is a really, really bad reason to serve God. The first, you don't have to agree with me on this. It's a little bit stronger language, but here's a little tip for you guys. I never expect you to agree with me on everything. As a matter of fact, if you do, I think that you've got some thinking to do, maybe for the first time. I don't expect you to agree with me about everything. As a matter of fact, I invite you to disagree and to reconsider. And I think the beauty of that is if I don't expect you to agree with me all the time, then maybe you can extend me the same grace and not expect me to be right all the time, which I know is tough to fathom, but it happens. But when we follow this idea to its ultimate conclusion, that the reason we serve God is because we owe Him our service, because of the sacrifice that He made for us, then what this does is it essentially, when taken to its ultimate conclusion, renders heaven a glorified labor camp. That's what it turns it into. Jesus died for me and gave me so much that when I get to heaven, I'll just continue to serve Him until somehow I've earned it back, until somehow I've made it make sense, until somehow I've done my part. And that's the intrinsic arrogance in this mindset. I need to know what I'm bringing to the table. I need to know what I can do for you. Because when Rue flies me across the globe and I'm sitting there on his dime, I feel like he's up here and I'm down here. And if he can explain to me what can I do to make it worth it, then if I do those things, then I can be equal with him. And I can go home not having to feel like I owe anybody anything. I've done my time. I've served my purpose. I carried my full weight. When we're in a friendship and we want to know, why are you here? Why are you friends with me? And they're like, I just like pouring into you. It makes us feel inequitable. So we have to do what we can. Maybe I can't bring the funny to the dinner party, but I can pay the bill. Maybe I can't pay the bill, so I should be entertaining. We like to know where we sit on the hierarchy. And really, there's an intrinsic arrogance in that because we want to feel like we've earned it and we deserve it and we're okay and we don't owe anybody anything. And this is what happens when we serve God out of a sense of ought. It's when we serve Him long enough and well enough. We would never say this out loud, but we get to heaven one day and we kind of go, yeah, I earned this. See my mansion? See how much bigger it is than yours? See my crown with all the jewels? Can't help but notice yours doesn't have as many because I served so well while I was alive. And now I've earned my place. Now I can feel good about myself. Now I don't have to walk around feeling like an indentured servant that can never pay back a debt because I've worked hard and I serve well, and so now I can. But this is what that mindset does, and it's pervasive throughout the church. God gave His Son for me, so I should give myself to Him. And when we do that, again, it engenders within us this spirit of arrogance and spiritual pride, because it allows us to start feeling better about ourselves, like somehow we deserve that sacrifice. And not only does it fly in the face of Romans 11, but it begs the question, if that's a bad motivation to serve God, to love in the name of God, then what's a good one? What's the right motivation? What's the best motivation by which to serve God? And I would begin to answer that question with a verse that's really impacted me in recent years. You'll find it in John chapter 1, verse 16. It'll be up on the screen. Usually I read from the NIV in the sermons, but I like the ESV's phrasing on this one a lot more. It simply says this, For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And I know that that might not immediately answer the question, well, then what's the proper motivation to serve God? But I believe that it begins here. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. So let's look at what that means. The first word I think that's important there is that word fullness. From his fullness, from his completeness, from his utter lack of need for anything. Do you understand? We as people, we need people to love us. We need people to affirm us. We need people to tell us that we're good. We need people to support us. We need people to trust us. We need people to speak into us. We need human relationships. No person was designed to go through life alone. There are things that we need all the time. God is full from his fullness, it says. He needs for nothing. God doesn't need you to love him. God doesn't need you to serve him. God doesn't need you to pray to him. God doesn't need you to desire him. God doesn't need you to obey him. He's full. He's good. He's satisfied. Now, God wants you to love him. God wants you to serve him. God wants you to need him. God wants you to live for him. God wants you to obey him. But why does he want you to do those things? Not because he needs them. Not because that affirms him in some way. Not because that fills a void that would otherwise remain empty. No, he wants you to do those things because he loves you and those things are best for you. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I have come that you might have the best life possible. So God wants you to need him because recognizing your need for him is what's best for you. He wants you to love him because loving him and taking that love and turning it on others is what's best for you. God wants you to walk with him because not walking with him is fraught with destruction and disaster and dismay. Walking with God is filled with peace and serenity and joy and goodness and richness of life. He wants you to serve him, not because you owe it to him and he needs your help, but because spending a life in service to God is what's best for you. Even what God wants from us is altruistic in its nature and that it's never for him, it's always about you. From his fullness, from his utter lack of need of anything from us, out of that position, it says, we have received grace upon grace. And that word grace simply means something that we get that we do not deserve. It's an undeserved gift. And so what John is telling us is that from his fullness, from this place of utter lack of need for anything, God lavishes upon us grace upon grace, undeserved gift after undeserved gift, over and over and over again. He just gives it to you. You don't deserve forgiveness. He offers it. You don't deserve reconciliation to God. He offers it. You don't deserve a relationship with Jesus. He offers it. You don't deserve to be able to pray to God. Not only does he offer it, but he offers himself in the form of the Holy Spirit to intercede on your behalf because you do not know what to pray for as you ought. You do not deserve the affection and the love that God offers you, yet he gives it. We do not deserve the goodness and forgiveness and grace that other people of God offer us in our life. We do not deserve the small joy of a sunrise and a sunset. I was watching this morning, I was standing over there running through the sermon, and it's getting to that point of year where I can begin to see the sunrise over the trees over there in the morning. And I was reminded this morning that every sunrise and sunset is a promise from God. Every sunrise is like Easter morning. He is risen. He is coming. He is here. And the light of his love is shining on us. And then when the sun goes down and we watch the sunset, it's another promise. If you don't see a sunrise, it's because I'm going to come get you. Either way, you will be in my light in the morning. We don't deserve the goodness of those little promises, and yet God gives of them freely. We are also told about God's goodness, that it is his kindness. Paul says this in Romans. It is your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. It's not your threats. It's not your wrath. It's not being scared. It's not a sense of ought or duty. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance. Because of how kind you are to me, I will walk towards you. To repent is to move, is to turn away from moving towards a sin, to turn towards God and move towards him. It's not simply to stop. That's confessing. Repenting is to move back to God. It is his kindness, not his threats, not our sense of duty or ought that leads us to repentance. We are told again that we love God because he first loved us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his son to die for us when we did not deserve it. That is grace that we receive from his fullness. And so, to answer the question, if a crippling sense of ought isn't a good reason to serve God, what is a good reason? What is maybe the best reason? I would offer this. Gratitude is the best reason to serve God. Gratitude is the best reason to serve God. And let me tell you who I think might have this figured out the best. I've got a buddy that's been struggling with addiction. And he talks to me about going to AA meetings. And he talks about going in there, and I've heard this before. I've heard other people who have been involved in AA, and I've got a good friend whose dad has been sober for 40, 50 years, but he still goes to 4 or 5 meetings a week, and that's never made much sense to me. But my buddy kind of helped me make sense of it. He said that you go, and when you first start going, he's in early recovery, there's these people there that have been there for, they've been sober for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years or more, and they still come all the time. And when you first start out, you kind of feel like they're on a different level. Like, I can't really talk to them. I'm so early on. Like, I'm just a baby, you know, whatever. But those people who have been there forever immediately embrace them and treat them like equals. Immediately love them. Immediately begin to pour into them. And he said that they're so quick to help, and they're so quick to love, and they're so quick to embrace. And the other thing he noticed was that there is absolutely no judgment. Everywhere else I go in my life, I feel a little bit of a tinge when I have to talk about the ways that I've failed. But when I talk about the ways that I've failed with those people, all they do is nod their heads and smile knowingly and offer to help. And he said he was kind of blown away by it. And I can't help but surmise that the reason that type of attitude of gracious love and acceptance and forgiveness is so pervasive amongst those people is because they're acutely aware of where they've been before and where they could be if it weren't for God and his goodness. And one of the things that happens right away, that they start right away, is they make it all about serving other people. He said they've already talked to him. You need to get healthy so that you can serve others. You need to get healthy so that you can serve others, so that you can be there for others, so that you can pour them yourself into others. And why do they say this? Because 30 years ago, when they were in early recovery, they had somebody who had been further down the road that began to pour into them and say, this is what your first 6 months is going to look like. This is what your first year is going to look like. Let me help you. Let me talk with you. Let me meet with you. And they walked them through that. And now they realize they can never repay the person that came before them and poured into them with such love and generosity. But what they can do, motivated by gratitude, is turn around and serve the next person that comes after them. And so that's their focus. And they actually believe that there is healing in the serving. And it's really cool to watch all that happen. And I happen to think that the church could learn a little bit from that organization. They serve not out of a sense of duty, not out of a sense of ought, not trying to earn back what the person before them did, but because they are so grateful that they turn and they offer that to the next people. Seeing themselves, as we say at Grace, it's one of our five traits, as a conduit of grace. We receive grace from God. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Then we turn and we equally lavish that on the people around us. From the fullness that we now have because God is pouring into our life, we turn and offer that grace to others. And we are in that way conduits of grace. And we can only be a conduit of grace when we have a mindset of gratitude. And here's the thing, a mindset of gratitude insists upon humility. A mindset of gratitude insists upon humility. A mindset, a sense of ought, only engenders spiritual arrogance. A mindset of gratitude engenders within us humility. It reminds us of the undeserved gifts that we've received. It reminds us of the goodness that God has for us in our lives. A mindset of gratitude reminds us of everything that God has done for us, and it keeps us humble because we do not think that we've done it for ourselves. So here's my encouragement to you today. Go and serve God. Go and love others. Go and lavish upon other people the grace that you have been given. Please don't do it out of a sense of ought. Here's what I would say really quickly. That's a dumb thing for a pastor to say, but it's also an honest one. If you serve at Grace, if you serve in the children's hallway, serve in the youth, band, tech, front, wherever it may be, and you're doing that out of a crippling sense of ought, quit. Stop doing it. Take a break. And when gratitude begins to motivate that service, re-engage and see if it's not different. Go love other people. Go be a pastor in your workplace. Go love your children and your spouse well. Give of your time, talents, and treasures. In light of the gospel, yes, do go serve God, but serve him out of a sense of humility and make yourself and so allow yourself to be made a conduit of grace. Now, here's what we're going to do as we close out the service today. I've been thinking a lot about, you know, in our lives, we really don't have a lot of space for stillness and silence and lack of distraction. So instead of me praying at length to close out the service, I want you to pray. I want you to pray and reflect and simply be quiet. And if you're not a person who likes to pray and reflect, then I would ask you to simply be still and quiet because the person in front of you or behind you or beside you may want to engage in this time. But I thought it might be good to pause and reflect on these questions. First, what am I grateful for? If my service for God, to God, should come out of a sense of gratitude, for what am I grateful? And then I would add this second question to it, and they'll be up on the screen. What have I attributed to myself that I ought to attribute to God? What in my life have I, this is a very American thing to do, given myself credit for? My success, my finances, my friends, my house, my car, my life, my job, my kids, my spouse. What have I attributed to myself that if I take a step back and I'm really honest, I should attribute to God? That even what I would say is the talents and gifts and abilities that got me where I am, I realized that those were given to me by God before I was knit in my mother's womb. So take a few minutes. And just quietly pray, and we'll turn down the lights and ask, what should I be grateful for? And what have I attributed to myself that I should attribute to God, that I might be a conduit of his grace? Pray about that in a few minutes. Gibby's going to pray and close us out, and then I'll come up with one more quick announcement.